I made a mistake right off the bat. It isn't 2 John that we're going to first. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The morning of November 21st, 2010, began as so many other days for Lance Corporal Kyle Carpenter. That morning in the Helmand province of Afghanistan, he was awakened by the sound of AK-47 fire as the enemy attacked his compound. So he rolled out of bed and joined his fellow soldiers and friends to guard the base against attack. Kyle and his best friend, Lance Corporal Nicholas Euphrasio, took up a post position on the top of a rooftop. They stayed low, with only a small amount of sandbags for cover. Suddenly, a grenade with its pin pulled landed nearby. Now, President Obama detailed the events that followed. He said, Kyle has no memory of what happened next. What we do know is that there on the rooftop, he wasn't just with a fellow Marine, he was with his best friend. Kyle and Nick had met in Marine Corps training. In Afghanistan, they patrolled together day and night, a friendship forged in fire. Kyle says about Nick, he was my point man, and I loved him like a brother. When the grenade landed, other Marines in the compound looked up and saw it happen. Kyle tried to stand. He lunged forward toward the grenade and then disappeared in the blast. Now keep in mind at the time, Kyle was just 21 years old. But in that instant, he fulfilled those words of Scripture, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. They found Kyle lying face down directly over the blast area. His helmet was riddled with holes. His gear was melted. Part of his Kevlar vest was blown away. One of the doctors who treated him later said that Kyle was literally wounded from the top of his head to his feet. The president went on to say that Kyle faced down that terrible explosive power, that unforgiving force with his own body, willingly and deliberately to protect the fellow Marine. Now, Kyle made it out of Afghanistan. He woke up after five weeks in a coma. He spent 2.5 years in the hospital, and he endured grueling rehabilitation, brain surgery to remove shrapnel from his head, 40 surgeries to repair collapsed lung, fractured fingers, shattered right arm, which is broken in 30 different places, multiple skin grafts, and he has a new prosthetic eye, new jaw, and new teeth. But none of these things has slowed him down, amazingly. He keeps busy fulfilling some of his life's passions. He skis, he snowboards, and he has parachuted from a plane. Kyle has run a 6-mile mud run and completed a Marine Corps marathon on top of it all. And he has gone back to school as well. And for his actions on the roof that morning in November 21st, 2010, President Obama awarded Kyle with the Medal of Honor, the United States of America's highest and most prestigious personal military decoration that can be awarded. And Kyle's story is truly amazing. His attitude is even more amazing. He doesn't quit when things get tough. Instead, he finds a way to get through the hard times. But it was his sacrifice for another, which is a demonstration of the love we are to have for each the other. And we learned about this love last time as we studied truth and love in the book of 2 John. We learned that this love, when spoken of the love of God or the love between one believer to another, is defined as the mental attitude that motivates us to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter the cost to us. This is sacrificial love, just like the love Kyle displayed for his friend. And this is the love that was demonstrated for us on the cross. As Jesus died in our place for our sins, not his own, he sacrificed his life for ours. And he died not for his friends, but for his enemies. As we see in Romans 5:10, we read, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. The word enemies describes someone who actively opposes another. The Greek word here is ekthros. It means to be an enemy, to be in opposition, to be hostile. And that word accurately describes you and I. before salvation. So as you look in your Bibles here, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verse 1, "And you, believer, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see, we were unlovely. We were hostile towards God. We see that we were separated from God as we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the world. We walked according to Satan's wishes. And furthermore, we conducted ourselves according to our fleshly desires. We did things our way, and we were in opposition to God. We deserved God's wrath. We were not exactly in good terms with God. We were enemies. We deserve to be separated from Him because He is holy and we are sinners and we cannot be with a perfect, holy God. But even though we were enemies, yet we were reconciled to God. This word reconciled comes from the Greek word katalasso, and it means to change or exchange, to be brought back into favor. When you reconcile your bank account, you go over your records to ensure that every one of your transactions are accounted for. Likewise, when you reconcile with a friend, you bring that friend back into favor with you. But we were enemies. We were separated from God who is holy. We were out in opposition to Him. But now we are reconciled to Him. We are brought back into favor with Him. The barrier between us and God had been removed. But how did that happen? It happened through the death of His Son. He sacrificially gave His life for you, and He gave His life for me by shedding His own blood on the cross. And it's all because of His love for us, as we read in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place to reconcile us to God. And His death was a satisfactory payment, for Jesus rose from the dead, and now He offers the world eternal life through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this was a demonstration of this sacrificial love for you and me, this agape love. But some people reject this act of love by choosing to trust in themselves, or in a church or a sacrament, or even sometimes some kind of good deeds. But that won't be good enough. For Jesus told us that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We come to Him by faith. We come to Him through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that He was God, that He died for us. In love He bought us, and now He wants to share His life with us, all because of His love for us. And to those who believe in Him, He commands to love one another in the same way He loved us, not with an emotional type love, but with a sacrificial type love, which seeks the best for another, no matter the cost to you. Now the question is, how can we love one another as Christ loved us? And that's where we'll turn to 2 John this morning. Because this is the question that we're going to answer. How can we love as Christ loved us? Let's turn to 2 John. And it's a short book, but I'll read the first 6 verses. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. As we look at the outline for this book, we see an introduction where we observe that this letter was written by the Apostle John to a saved woman who had been walking in the truth. We looked at a commendation that John gives to this lady because her children had also learned the truth of Christ's teaching and were living out the truth they had been taught. They were walking in truth. But then John writes an exhortation here. So we noted last time, which is number one on your handout, that knowing God's truth and walking in the truth, although commendable, isn't enough. John had seen a walk in the truth, but now he encourages to go farther, to take the next step. As we examine verse 5, notice the word here on the screen, "And now I plead with you, lady." This word "and" is a marker of sequence. Let's see if this works. Yep, all right. "And" is a marker of sequence. It tells us that there is more, there's another step. But the word "now" indicates the progression. You have shown a walk of truth, and now we can move on to this next step. And then we have the words, "I plead." This reveals the importance of this next step. It means to take, this word "I plead" means to make an earnest request. So what is this urgent request? We see that the truth needs to be accompanied by love for one another. We see that in verse 5. "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, and here is the exhortation, that we love one another." You see, this wasn't a new commandment. This was given, nor was it merely a desire of John. It wasn't a new commandment, and it wasn't merely a desire of John. But it had been commanded by Christ himself. And so we tend to learn in progression. We learn to crawl before we walk and walk before we run. In the same way, we learn God's word, precept upon precept, line upon line. We don't just hear the word, but we learn the word and then we live the word. It takes truth, time, teaching, trials, trusting, and I added this, sometimes failure. Sometimes we need to fail in order to learn. And that's what John is exhorting this lady to do. He wants her to take the next step, to not only walk in truth, but to love one another. And there are a couple of things we need to touch on here before we move on to new material this morning. And first is the word "love" here. It's a special type of love, which we've seen over and over, but it bears repeating. It means, when it speaks of the love of God or the love between brethren, it's the mental attitude. That's where the Lord wants us to see. It's a mental attitude that motivates us to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter the cost to us. And this is how God loves, with this sacrificial type love. And this type of love was commanded by Christ in John 13:34. So we see in this verse, which was given in the upper room discourse, after Judas had left the Last Supper here, he had left to go turn Jesus in, and he was surrounded by his disciples, saved individuals. And he was starting to give them truth for the church age. And they wouldn't really understand what this meant till after the cross, when they had to live this truth out. And one of the first things he says to them, as they're alone, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." So notice the word commandment here. Commandment isn't nothing special. It's a directive or command that's given by somebody in authority, such as your boss. You go to work, you have to do what the boss says. If he tells you to do something, you're to do it. It's his will for you to do it. But secondly, our command is that we love one another with the same type of love that Christ has shown us, or will show them in the future from this standpoint. We are to love one another. And the third thing we see is this qualification, which is the really kicker of this verse. As I have loved you. Now he's speaking from a point of something that's happening in the future. You know, yes, he has loved them up to this point, but he's really going to show them the demonstration of this love in 24 hours he dies on the cross. That's when he's going to show them the demonstration. This is the extent I want you to love one another. But we're seeing it from the before the cross point of view here. So our love for one another is to be just as Christ loved us. And how did Christ love us? We've seen it was sacrificially, unselfishly, having our best in mind. He did it for us. In fact, it wasn't for His best, it was for our best. For our benefit and the benefit of the whole world. Moreover, for those who believe, we are given eternal life, His grace, daily resources, and that's through faith in His Son's finished work on the cross. Furthermore, we are given grace upon grace for daily living. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are given all spiritual blessings, an inheritance that we have, a new position in Christ, new possessions, etc. You see, when Christ loves, He gives. Not like the world, which loves because of what they can get. This is sacrificial love, a divine love. And this is the love we are to have for each other. And furthermore, we see that we ought to manifest this love in our actions. You see, we're not just to have a love for one another, but we need to show it, we need to demonstrate it to each the other. And we see this in the 2 John verse 6. 2 John verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. In verse 5, we are reminded of Christ's command to love one another. Now in verse 6, we are exhorted to walk in love. In this verse, we have an action word, and that is the word walk. This is the Greek word peripateo, and it means to live or to make one's way. It speaks of our actions or the way we conduct ourselves. When other people look at you, what are they seeing in your conduct? They can't physically see what you believe, but they can see your behavior. So let's think about it. What are we like from the view of other people? How do others see our conduct? When we make our way in the world, what are we showing others? Do we walk in love? Are we walking in that same sacrificial love that was shown by Christ? Now this word walk is in the present tense. It means you need to keep on walking moment by moment, just like Jenna said in her nutshell nugget. We are to keep on walking. It's in the active voice. It means we need to choose to walk. And it's in the subjunctive mood, which is a mood of possibility. It's possible, but it's not guaranteed. It's something we need to choose to do. Also, we see in this verse that the verb walk is stated twice. Now, God just isn't interested in what we know, but He's interested in how we respond to His commands. What manifests on the outside is an indication of what's really going on in our inside, in our attitude. Now this word walk, peripateo, the Greek word peripateo, is found 47 times in the New Testament in reference to our conduct or behavior. Notice the following verses, Mark 7:5. When the Pharisees and scribe asked Him, Jesus here, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. See, they were seeing this conduct of going against the tradition of their elders there. They were not conducting themselves according to the Jewish tradition. In Romans 6:4 we see, therefore we were buried with him through baptism in Christ, speaking of our identification with Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should conduct ourselves in a way that we are now been resurrected from the dead because we've been co-buried or co-crucified with Christ, co-buried and co-risen with Christ. So our walk should follow that. We shouldn't live a life that reflects our old life in Adam before we are saved, which is described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, where we see our next example of walk, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I like to say we were playing for the other side. We were rooting for the other team. But now that we've been saved, it says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, this urging request here, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In light of our blessings and our position and in Christ that we see in Ephesians 1 through 3, in verse 4, Paul opens by saying, we should walk worthy of those things that we've received from God. We are to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. We see from these passages that our conduct is important to God. And that is why John rejoiced when he saw her children walking in truth in verse 4. They were conducting themselves in a way that displayed the truth of God's word. And is that true for us? Are we conducting ourselves according to God's truth? In verse 5, we saw that John urged this lady to love one another. And this exhortation is also true for us today. But John goes on to add that we should manifest that love to one another by walking in love. In light of that, we see another word stated twice in our passage, and that's the word commandment. I hope this word doesn't strike fear into your hearts. You may be wondering why John is speaking of commandments with a believer. Isn't Christ the end of the law? Are we not under law but grace? Let's ask and answer this morning this question. Are we still to obey God's commands? And the short answer is yes, we are to obey God's commands. Notice what Christ, Jesus commanded his disciples who were saved, by the way, in John 13:34, the verse we have right up there. A new commandment here I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That way you also love one another. This commandment didn't end at the cross, where we see that John passed this same commandment on to us, unto this lady 6 years later, and then by way of the Bible to us. Look at it says here in John 4, 2 John 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. So John had received that commandment back in the upper room discourse, back in John 13:34. He also passed it on to this lady, and she passed it on to her kids. And now John is pleading with her to keep this commandment. Not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, we love one another. Furthermore, he goes on and states it twice in the very next verse. This is love that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. But that is not all. That's not the only commandment we are to keep. We see various commands given to us throughout the New Testament in verses like Galatians 5:16. Paul says, I say then, walk. It's in the imperative mood. It's not an option for you. You are to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In 1 Peter 1:22, we see also that he gives commands. And his command is similar to the one given in 2 John. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So loving is important. And it's not an option, it's a command, it's an imperative move. There are commands given all over Scripture. So we want to know, what does the believer need to understand regarding commands given in Scripture? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the commands of Scripture reveal God's will to us. They reveal God's will to us. They tell us what we ought to do. They give us direction. They help us to live or think as God would have us to do. The commands of Scripture reveal God's will to us. But regarding commands, we need to understand also that we don't just do it. We are not to fulfill the commands in Scripture in our own flesh or in our own strength, but by yielding and depending on the Holy Spirit, we can obey God's commands with His strength and ability. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. We'll look at this two verses here. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here we see a contrast. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. This is alluding to the fact that when somebody's drunk with wine, they're under the influence of alcohol, DWI, right? They're under the influence of alcohol. They're being controlled by the alcohol. In that respect, you can understand what the second half of the verse here is meaning when he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Be under control of the Spirit. That is how we can obey these commands. We are under the control of the Spirit. If you'll turn to Galatians 5:16, we'll look at this other verse, Galatians 5:16. So we're filled with the Spirit. Moreover, we want to walk with the Spirit, by the Spirit here. Galatians 5:16, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Again, this word walk means to conduct one's way, to make your way. And again, this is a moment-by-moment conscious dependence on the Spirit's resources for the strength to obey in overcoming the lust of the flesh. If we try to fulfill God's commands in our flesh, we will fail. Look at Romans 7. "For God never intended that we fulfill the commands in our flesh. This is the reason He sent His Spirit to dwell inside each believer to do the works and produce the fruit that we could never do." And so, what does this look like? Maybe you guys have seen this before, but the makeup of man makes so much sense right here, because I see pictorially a lot better than I can reading words. And so man is made with a body and a soul and a spirit. God has given us emotions. We can feel anger, pain, and such. We have a volition or a will to do what we want to do. We have intellect, and God's given us a conscience. We can know right from wrong. We have some enemies, though, which is the devil, who's against God. He's in control of the world, in its system. But from the time we're born, we're inputting this Satan and the world's influence into our thinking. We're gaining this human viewpoint thinking. We also have this third enemy, which is the sin nature. And its job, its prerogative, is to put me first. Now, because of our conscience, because of what we learn, maybe our parents taught us good things, we can produce human good right out of the flesh. And a lot of people are good and not saved. They're producing human good. And outright evil is what others are producing. They're just going for it. But it's all from centered on that sin nature. And that's because every person from the moment they're born is bound to their sin nature as the ruling, controlling factor in their lives. We are dead to God spiritually. We can't understand the things of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. But hopefully one day somebody has shown you that Jesus Christ died on the cross through a scripture passage. And then you see that He died for all sins. He was buried and rose again as the unique God-man. He had that satisfactory payment for sin. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you immediately become born again. You are no longer dead. You are given a new divine nature, which has new desires. It wants to do good things. You still retain this old sin nature, but notice this. That bondage from that ruling factor of this old sin nature has been broken. These two are still inside you, this old sin nature and this new divine nature, but they're diametrically opposed to each the other. And the new divine nature has no power over the old sin nature. And so God gives us the Holy Spirit. The question is, why did God give us this Holy Spirit? It's to do what we can't do in our flesh. It can overpower the sin nature as we yield to it. You see, the Holy Spirit has a job is to glorify Jesus Christ. It does this by taking God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It uploads God's thinking, these commands of Scripture, into our thinking. So now we can choose to do God's will and live a spiritual life, or to do our own thing and live carnally. And I love the way Rick said this on Wednesday night when he talked about commands. He said, commands are an appeal to our will because we still have this will inside us to choose to do right and do wrong. We can choose to do God's will. And as we choose to do God's will, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is the number one right up on top, is love, this divine love that is impossible to do in our flesh. We can also have peace and kindness and faithfulness, self-control, joy, long-suffering, goodness, and gentleness, even in the midst of adversity. Now we've seen two positive responses to the Holy Spirit, namely that we'd be filled or under the control of the Spirit, and that we'd be submitted to the Spirit and walk to the Spirit, or walk with the Spirit. Now we want to see two negative responses to the Spirit's leading. And so what we see here is, what are some negative responses to the Holy Spirit's Holy Spirit we are to avoid? And first we can quench the Spirit through sin and loss of fellowship. We quench the Spirit when we sin, and then when we sin, we break fellowship with God. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says, do not quench the Spirit, another command. We quench the Spirit when we sin. We put a hold on the enabling ministry of the Spirit. We break fellowship with God. And what happens is, the Holy Spirit is no longer able to lead us. Instead, it's got this convicting ministry. Hey, you've missed the boat here. You need to change your mind and get back in fellowship with God. And He's not able to use us when we're in that kind of a position. so we can quench the Spirit. We can, and this is resisting the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the remedy of this, for this, is simply to confess our sins, get back into fellowship. When we realize through the Holy Spirit's conviction that, oh no, I've made a mistake here. My thinking isn't right. You confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, it says in 1 John 1:9. We can get back into fellowship with God. But we can quench a spirit, and we can also grieve the Spirit. And we grieve the Spirit by acting consciously and willfully against God's Word to deliberately disobey a known command in Scripture. And we do it in such a way as the prompting of the Holy Spirit is silenced. Kind of like, I'm not doing this, Lord. I'm going my own way. I don't care what you say about this. I'm right. The difference between the two is kind of where the stress is put on it. In quenching, the stress is resisting the enabling ministry. You're just resisting that enabling ministry. But whereas in grieving, the stress is on the Holy Spirit, who is pained and offended because the believer is walking in known sin. Either way, you've lost fellowship with the Lord. Either way, the way back to fellowship with the Lord is to confess your sins. And get back, you know, just when we confess our sins, we get right back into fellowship with the Lord. But as we seek to be led by the Spirit with a yieldness and dependence upon Him, we find that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, and I have these verses up here. In this section, Paul is speaking to believers about enjoying practical victory in life. And he's explaining sanctification in these verses, not justification. I want to stress that. And what we read in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm going to stop right there. I'll tell you why later. He begins with this hinge word, therefore. The word therefore should always cause us to ask the question, what is therefore, therefore? And so what is therefore, therefore? The reason is because Paul had just addressed the struggle that took place within himself. Just as we've seen in the makeup of man between the old sin nature and the new divine nature. That's diametrically opposed to him. What he had, this internal struggle in his Christian life, that he tried to live the Christian life in the flesh. And he found that it led to a death-like existence. And this new nature wants to live the Christian life, but it can't because it has no power to do it. Furthermore, the retention of this old sin nature wants to take charge and produce in the Christian life, in the flesh. And this is bad news because when we try to live the Christian life under the power of the flesh, it produces this death-like existence, which is what Paul documented in Romans 7. Paul had struggled in his life trying to do good, but finding out that this is impossible to do in your own power. So what we see here in verse 8 is practical victory. How can we have practical victory in our life? And more specifically, how can we love one another as Christ loved us? How can we walk in love when we can't do it in our flesh? And the answer we find here is in Romans 8, is the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is not talking about the result of justification, namely salvation from hell, because that's not the context of this verse, it's a sanctification verse, but rather the fact that believers are not condemned practically to living a life of slavery to the sin nature. When that chain, if you remember in the makeup of man, we had the chain. It's the moment that person was saved, that chain was broken. We are no longer bound to that sin nature as a ruler in our life. This is all because of our position, as we see, in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that because of our position in Christ, we are no longer condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. And so we see that our practices to flow out of our position, just like in the book of Ephesians, when we learn about all our blessings and our position in Christ and the unity of the church, then it goes to the practical side. Here we're discussing the fact that we've been set free from our sin nature that wants to rule in our life. And we have now another ruler in our life. And as we look at this verse here, it says, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is a textual variant in which the early manuscripts do not contain. This is likely brought up from verse 4. So we're going to skip that part because it adds something to that verse that's not correct. What we see here in verse 2, though, is that Paul gives a reason for this, that there's no condemnation for our freedom. And it's because of this word law here. The word law here refers to a controlling power, a rule or authority. And so what this verse is detailing is our freedom from the controlling power of the sin nature, and the Mosaic law is by means of the Holy Spirit, which is in every believer. Let's read this verse because I forgot to read it. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." The Holy Spirit comes in at the moment of salvation, and that law is now a law that can be a ruling factor in our life. Also, along with our old sin nature, it depends on who we're going to decide to yield to. But it breaks that bondage to just the old sin nature. And what God is now going to do through the Holy Spirit is produce in you and through you a quality of righteousness and holiness the sin nature does not want to produce and the law could never generate. And how is this freedom accomplished? We see that this freedom was secured through the death of Christ on the cross. Notice verse 3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." The law never saved anybody, but it did show us our problems, didn't it? As we look at the Ten Commandments, we can see that we've got some problems. But the law, really, the Mosaic law, had 613 facets which weren't even given to the Gentiles. But what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something about it. God did because He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for our sins. So we've been saved from the penalty of our sins. We all know that, right? Or I hope you know that, because if you don't, you're not saved if you don't understand that Christ died for the penalty of your sins. But if you do understand that, there's also another thing Christ paid for. The power of sin in your life. And that's what it's talking about here. This freedom was accomplished through Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and He died, a unique God-man. When He died, He not only paid for the penalty of our sin, but also for the power of sin in your life. When He died, He condemned sin in the flesh. He stopped it as a ruling power in your life. In other words, He freed us from the sin nature's rule in our life. But what is the purpose of this freedom we see in verse 4? "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The purpose of this freedom is so that we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But what is the righteous requirement of the law? It's seen in Matthew 22, verse 35. Notice what Jesus says to him. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him," who is Jesus, "a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is this great commandment of the law?'" Jesus said, what he's asking here is, "I can't keep all 10 of these, or 613 in his point. What is the one I can keep so that I know I can have eternal life here? What's the great commandment of law? Which one's the best one that I really need to keep my eyes on? And Jesus, so wise, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here we see that the righteous requirement of law involves two things. The love of God and the love of others. This is the righteous requirement of law. We do not need a law for stealing from our neighbors if we're loving them. So you can see how this righteous requirement of law includes the whole law here. We don't need a law for stealing from our neighbors if we're loving them. We don't need a law for committing adultery if we're loving them. We won't need a law requiring us to take the Lord's name in vain if we're loving the Lord. The law is fulfilled when we love God and love others. But how is this accomplished? It is fulfilled in us. It is not fulfilled in us. This isn't the work of the flesh. It's fulfilled in us, not by us. That's what I'm trying to say here. It is fulfilled in us, not by us. This isn't the work of the flesh. But there's a condition here that is mentioned for this to be true. This is not automatic. And that it requires us to walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This means a moment-by-moment walk in dependence upon the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but we will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is to love God and love one another. A divine love produced through the Holy Spirit of God in us, not by us. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit and somebody wrongs you, the Holy Spirit can still love that person through you because it's not an emotional type love. And furthermore, as we depend on the Spirit, we obey because the Spirit will never lead us into sin. So here we're getting back into our commandments. As we yield and depend upon the Spirit, we will walk in obedience to God's will, and we actually display a love for God because obedience to God's word shows that we love God and one another. Obedience to God's word shows that we love God and one another. And we find this in 1 John chapter 5, which I have right here. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As we walk in the Spirit, we walk in obedience to him. Because he is walking, we are in dependence upon him, and he is living the Christian life through us. As we walk in the truth of God's word, which the Spirit uses to teach us and to guide us, we will obey God and walk in agape love for God and for one another, because this is commanded of us. That results in the walk of obedience, which results in the ability to accept more truth. And so what we see going on is a cycle that I've gotten from Warren Wiersbe here. Whereas a person accepts truth, if you're a new believer, you've accepted the fact that Christ died for you. That's the first truth. This results in love. Love for God and love for the truth. This love leads to obedience. And this obedience leads right back to more truth. As we love God's word, as we love one another, and we are obedient to God's word, we can accept more truth. And this circle gets bigger and bigger. It just keeps going round and round. As we are accepting the truth, we're loving. As we get to know who God is, for instance, we can love him more. And as we get to know how much he loves us and how much he cares for us, we can walk in obedience to him because we know that he has our good in mind. And therefore, as we're showing a walk of obedience, we can accept more truth. This is a victorious circle. This is what we should be doing. But there's a contrast to this. The other side is what we live by is perceptions, or maybe emotions, or maybe the flesh. And these things get a hold of our thinking. What that leads to is a lack of love. And it leads to disobedience from God. And it leads to more perceptions, more emotions, more works of the flesh. And that's a vicious circle. We don't want to get caught up in that circle. Of course, there's a way out of that circle, and that is to change our mind, to confess our sin that we have and get back into fellowship with God and accept more of His truth. See, the truth kind of sets us straight. It's like if you're on a wavy sea like Lake Superior, and you've got the lighthouse. So you're looking at that lighthouse. It points you in the right direction. You just keep your eye focused on that, and that's what gets you to safety. That's what truth is kind of like. So as we love and truth are strengthened as we grow in knowledge of the truth there. So now going back to our subject of our lesson, we want to know, how can we love one another? And the answer is, by a yielded and dependent walk in the Spirit. Whereas the Spirit of God is producing in you the divine love for one another. We know that God loves each and every one of us, right? So as we're yielding and dependent upon the Lord, that God's love will flow through us unto others. See, we don't have to try really hard and be extra emotional with each other. But trust God's Word and yield to the Spirit. Do what's best for another. And it all starts with our attitude. What's going on between our ears? Do we want what God wants? Are we thinking in the needs of others in light of eternity? Reaching out in this age of Zoom and whatever else, we need to be reaching out to others. We need to be finding out where they're at. Are we thinking of how we may minister to another? Are we focused just on self and maybe not just catching the disease? So we try and stay holed up in our house so that we don't get sick. The battle for loving one another takes place between the ears again. May we desire to know God's Word and to seek to love one another. And show that love, demonstrate that love with each other. As we have been given the commandment from God's Word. But if you're not saved, God has shown this sacrificial love for you through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sins. Would you accept the act of that love that's shown for you right now by faith? And we ask, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we got to learn about love and truth and the fact that you are willing to live the impossible Christian life through us as we rest upon you, as we yield to the Holy Spirit's power instead of trying to do it in our own flesh. I pray that we would make this a point in our lives going forward, that we can strengthen and build each other up in this church. We can increase in unity because, as we see in the following verses of this book of 2 John, there's persecutions, there's false teaching that's going to come up, and we're going to need unity just like we have up here. There's in this time we have all kinds of issues going on around us. We need unity, and love and truth produce unity. I just thank you again for your love for us. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.